direct your attention to the reading in Romans chapter 8, picking up again at verse 28. And I trust this scripture is going to sound very familiar to you. And there's a particular two verses that I want us to look at this morning. The beginning in verse 28, the scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, and I say, we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In particular, I want to draw your attention to two verses, and that is found in verses 33 and 34. Now, verse 33 makes a simple and emphatic statement: it is God who justifies us. And so that is God's work. We don't have to worry about our redemption and our salvation being based on our own works or labors. We're unable to justify ourselves before God, and so therefore God has made a way by which we may be justified, and then he purposes himself to bring that to pass. And then in the next verse, the simple question is, who is there to condemn us? And the answer is that there is only one. I'll take you back in your mind just for a quick moment, back to John chapter 8. Remember the adulterous woman? She brought into the temple, caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus says, "He that was out sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And said, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, they all walked out and left. And so then Jesus asked her. Now remember, she figuratively represents the church. She represents all of us. And he asked the question, "Where are those that condemn you?" And she said, "There aren't any, Lord." Now, with Jesus' challenge, or with that requirement, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone, let him condemn her." And so there he's standing. And yet he says to her plainly, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." So we look at this, and the idea is that we're in the face of God, we're standing before God, imagine, if you will, being before the judgment seat of God, and we have two principles. It is God that justifies, and Christ, who is qualified and eligible, refuses to condemn. As a matter of fact, Scripture here says, he's the one that died. He's the one that made himself an acceptable sacrifice. Now, the title of this morning's discourse is "There Are No Excuses." And the reasoning and thinking along that line and the question I want to pose to you is, what happens when the prosecutor becomes your chief defender? And that is precisely what Christ Jesus has done for us. He is the prosecutor. He that is without sin, let him condemn those that are in sin. And yet Christ says, I'm not going to. And not only am I not going to, I am going to defend you. John, in his epistle, says plainly that we have a mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. He is our intermediary. He is our advocate, if you will. He says we have an advocate with the Father, and it is Christ. And he is called that in the Scriptures as well. So we have this idea that there are no excuses. Now, what type of a defense are you going to get when the prosecutor becomes the chief defender? And that's hence, there are going to be no excuses. I can assure you, every I is going to be dotted and every T is going to be crossed. And so we look then at verse 34 and ponder the question, well, who is it then that can condemn? And the answer is, there is no one. If Christ refuses to condemn, and remember, he is the only one who himself is qualified to do so. Now, I assure you, given the opportunity, if Satan could, probably a bunch of his demons and all the others, including angels, might well stand there and be ready to rail all manner of accusations against us. And yet, they shall remain silent. You know, it is said about Jesus in Isaiah 53. Remember that beautiful scripture? As a lamb led to the slaughter and a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And then in the New Testament, we can see that. It says plainly that, he refused to answer the Sanhedrin. And remember that they slapped him because they considered it insolence that he would not answer the chief priest's questions. And then he went before Pilate, and Pilate said, will you not answer me? Know you not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? The scripture says that when they railed against him, he did not rail in return. He was silent. There's a hallmark about how Christ suffered. He suffered being before the Sanhedrin. He suffered when he was questioned with Herod. And Herod also said, why will you not answer my questions? And so he was quiet. He was silent. He made no defense for himself before the Sanhedrin or before Herod or before Pilate. And then mercilessly beaten. And then ridiculed. And belittled and mocked and humiliated in every imaginable way. I guess because most of the movies that portray the crucifixion of Christ, being Christian movies, we kind of use a little bit of modesty. I emphasize to people, I want you to know Christ is crucified in me. And I cannot imagine the vulgarities and everything else that were leveled at him, anything and everything to humiliate him and belittle him in any way. Talking about him and his heritage as a Galilean and belittling him and mocking him. And this is after he's been terribly abused and terribly beaten. And yet the scripture says he remained silent. And my point to you this morning is I want you to understand that Christ, that it could be the prosecutor against the sins and errors committed against God, is our chief defender. But when we stand before the throne of God, Christ will not remain silent. His voice will be heard, and he will speak up. And to a degree, I would say he will defend the indefensible. He will defend us before a holy and a righteous God. I don't know that it will be necessary for him to do so. But I suggest that just as Christ showed his hands and his feet to the disciples, and then just as Christ showed his hands and his feet to our brother Timothy, or Thomas Didymus, and called him out and said, behold my hands and my feet, and behold my hands and my side. Handle me and see that it is I. I don't know that it would be necessary. But as God's elect family is gathered before the judgment throne of God, I suppose that if it were necessary, Christ would manifest that as well and show to the Father, behold my hands and my side. And he will speak as an advocate to Agapes, and he will silence any others. While Christ was the mute lamb, the Lamb of God in his suffering, he will not be silent whenever it comes to the children of God being justified before a holy and a righteous God. Now, the scripture says very plainly in 2 Corinthians, and I want you to turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know, and this is what we're going to look at now, we're going to look at several scriptures, that Christ paid a price for us. And the gist of my message, what I want to show you in Scripture, what I want you to gather and rest assured out of Scripture, is that there are no excuses. There are no I's left undotted or T's left uncrossed in the defense that Christ will make for us. God has justified us. Christ defends us. Christ will refuse to condemn, for he is the one that has redeemed. Now, when we look at this, I want you to remember something. And this is the way I understand the theology. I said this in a pulpit a number of years ago and had no idea how controversial a statement it was. I still do, and I'll tell you in just a moment exactly what it is. And I hope that you're like, I do not understand the controversy. I don't. This is just as plain as they can. The foremost attributes of God are his holiness and his righteousness. And far as I'm concerned, that's indisputable. Now, as God's children, we know other attributes. Mercy, love, grace, his long-suffering, his dearness, his goodness, his forbearance with us. On the other side are attributes of God that is a born-again child of God we will never, ever know anything about. All you need to know is that God has another side. And it is jealous, and it is spiteful, and it is vengeance, and it is angry, and he is full of wrath. But his children will never know anything about all of that. We'll never face that. So God does have a full range. There's been great damage done in contemporary Christianity with this false narrative that God is love and only love. He's not. He's also vengeance, and God says, I am jealous, and he says, I am hateful, particularly hateful against those that persecute and oppress my people. There is a, if you will, a nasty side of God's righteousness. Now, all of it is holy and righteous. And so the foremost attributes that we begin and look at God is his holiness and his righteousness. So this is a controversial statement. It is by God's righteous nature that we are condemned by our sin and rebellion. Now, I didn't know that was controversial, and I still don't believe it is. I believe that scripture, the only reason God could not just look the other way, is because he is foremost holy and righteous. And the rebellion and sin against him had to be addressed. He could not just ignore it. Now, when I say that that statement's controversial, I mean it's controversial among preachers. I still don't get the controversy. It is God's righteousness that redeems us. And it is necessary that God's righteousness redeem us because it is God's righteousness that condemns us. There is absolutely nothing arbitrary with God. God does not just change his mind. And that ought to be a great deal of comfort to us. God is always deliberate and purposeful in everything that he does. So then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says in verse 21, for he, that is God, and we might speak to the first person of the Godhead, the Father, God the Father has made him, that is Christ, God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Now you see, that's the trade-off. A price had to be paid to address the issue of sin. God could not just simply arbitrarily say, well, I know you didn't mean it, and so therefore we're just going to look past it. There's no mulligans, if you will. Those that are familiar with terms of golf, there's no old redos. There's no pretend like that didn't happen. Everything is deliberate. Everything has to be given an accounting. And it is in the accounting of God that His righteousness looks upon our sin and all, and it says, never shall the clean meet. They cannot. I would even say God cannot look upon sin. So therefore, we've got to do something about it. And so forth. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, made subject to suffering and death. And that Christ then paid us. And the Scripture says that deliberately, that He has paid a price for us. We know, it says very plainly, look back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because this is a simple little verse here. It may be all the same with us. It's printed in the book in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now notice, as the apostle says, it's closing out that sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says very plainly, you are bought with a price. He is not making a suggestion that our salvation is in some way comparable to that, to help you understand it. He's not saying that God has made a down payment for us or that He's paid a partial payment. As a matter of fact, Christ has said elsewhere in the Scripture to have been a ransom for many. Here's in the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, that Jesus Christ is a ransom for many. Notice He says plainly that you are bought with a price. And there's another text in Scripture that says, you are called with Christ, and you are not your own. Therefore, glorify God. Now, let's look back in the Old Testament to Isaiah 53, that beautiful text of Scripture. Because it underscores this idea that we have been purchased, we have been ransomed. That God didn't just look the other way as far as our sin, and that it was His righteousness that condemned us. And so therefore, only His righteousness can redeem us. You see, that's why in the salvation theology of the Scriptures, Christ has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That is precisely why the access, if you will, to the Father and redemption and salvation is so narrow. For, if you will, the law by which we are prosecuted and found guilty before God is very, very narrow. It is exclusively the righteousness of God. And so it's by the same means by which we are condemned that we must then somehow be redeemed. And I want you to notice that it says that He took Jesus and made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that then those of us who did no sin could be made His righteousness. You understand that avenue? Do you see how tight that is? It's just one way. And so we have to be made like the righteousness of God. We're made that in Him. And we're bought with a price. Now notice this in Isaiah chapter 53. I know you've heard this before, and you've heard it read, and you've probably read it yourself, but I hope today that it'll take on a little different meaning. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Now what does Isaiah say about it? In the 53rd chapter, look at verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Notice there in verse 5, the conclusion of that verse, with his stripes we are healed. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we then might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are by his stripes healed. And then at the conclusion of the very next verse, in verse 6, it says plainly, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the joy of the gospel and the happiness of the gospel is that then God has taken that righteousness of Christ and made an application of it to us. And he just wipes out all the sin and the iniquity, and he lays it on thick. And it's like a salve and a coating. It heals all of those wounds. Notice that word, and I said he used it deliberately, and it does matter. By his stripes we are healed. We are healed and made whole from our wounds and injuries that are due to the sin in our life. We're made complete. That's why Ephesians 1:4 is so sweet. That we can stand before him holy and without blame before him in love. Without that of Christ, then we're wounded. We're injured. We're infirm. We're sick. But by his stripes we are healed. We're going back quickly into the New Testament. You see, the price then being paid, there are no excuses. Go to 1 Peter if you would. And there in the 3rd chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now what is important to us about this and what matters is I want you to take this great contrast. We just read it in Isaiah 53 that Christ is a lamb before her shears, a sheep before her shears, and a lamb to the slaughter. He was quiet. Now being the righteousness of God and being the express image of God, Christ is by attribute then, by default, the prosecutor. He would be the one to condemn us in our sins, and yet he's not. He's not our prosecutor. He is our chief defender. And I can assure you what a thorough defense that chief defender is going to make. Christ will not, having gone through all that he went through for us, the suffering and the bloodshed, and everything, he ain't about to leave anything uncovered. You know, we run through occasions every once in a while in the real world, even good attorneys sometimes will make a mistake or miss a detail, and there'll be some little technicality to let somebody get off, or sometimes on a little technicality somebody will get convicted. Don't imagine for a moment that our chief defender is going to jeopardize his own work. But this in 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that there is some finality to it. He tells us there beginning in verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I mean bring us to God face to face. Without sin and without blemish, without spot, holy and unblameable before him, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure, wherein do even baptism does also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, you know, there's another scripture text over in Hebrews chapter 7. It speaks about Christ as our Savior and Redeemer and says that He is able to save to the uttermost. And that just basically encompasses anything and everything necessary. Christ has got it done. Now, the second thing I want to share with you quickly, just think about, is we understand that it is the righteousness of God that condemns us, so therefore it must be the righteousness of God that redeems us, and that's what it says in Christ. He's made sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him, and that by Him we are healed. Now, there are no excuses, then, for our sins and what we've done. We can't dismiss them. We can't justify it at all. God won't have it. But also understand that, you know, nowhere in our theology is the idea that we'll spend part of our time in hell to atone for our sins and get to spend part of our time in heaven to enjoy the glories and the majesty of God. You know that's peculiarly missing, right? Why? Why has it got to be all or nothing? Why? And there is a reason. There is a theological reason why. It must be all or nothing. When we sing Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, it will be as though we have just begun. It's ingrained in our theology and our understanding that salvation is for everlasting. That if you abide in heaven or hell, that it is everlasting. There's no switching between the two. You don't spend 1,000 years in hell for your sins or 1,000,000 years in hell for your sins and then get to switch. You don't get to go to heaven for 1,000 years or higher 10,000 years and then have find out that there's a clerical detail or a clerical error in your sentencing and you've got to go to hell for a while. It don't work that way. And for me, it circles right back around to the theological explanation, theological answer about why it has to be that way is very simple. A holy and righteous God condemns those who sin and rebel against Him. Now, the holy and righteous God, having redeemed that, is not held against you anymore. It doesn't exist. And that's one of the beautiful things in Hebrews. God says, I will not remember your sins anymore. He didn't say forget them. I'm not going to remember them. And so once Christ, in His righteousness, purges our sin and heals us in His redemptive work, then you're healed. If you spend one moment in heaven and the morning glory in the very presence of God Himself, you shall then spend eternity. For if there were ever a cause, however little it might be, that you would not be justified standing holy and without blame before God in love, you wouldn't even be there for a moment. In Christ, it is all. And it really is all or nothing. And I'm thankful that it's all. And that He is able to save us to the uttermost. Understand that Christ has left nothing unturned and has left nothing unaddressed. In our sin and rebellion, every single minute thing has been accounted for. And then in that itself, God gets His glory. So rest assured that indeed, when we've been there for 10,000 years, it'll be as though we have just begun. So we can't make any excuses before God for our sins and iniquity, and we don't have to. We don't even have to make fools of ourselves. Because when the time comes, and as the Scripture says, all nations are gathered before the throne of God, I assure you, the Lamb of God will no longer be silent, but he shall speak his peace, and he shall redeem his beloved. And I pray God to bless you in that great comfort. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.